Let us now turn our attention to the word of the Lord our God. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, I don't know how many of you might have ever flown, for example, in a commercial jetliner. If you ever have, it's quite a unique experience, especially if you're flying in a very stormy day. It can be rainy and windy and very tempestuous near the ground, and then you take off and you're tossed this way and that way, and you enter into the clouds. You could hardly see in front of you. You don't know where you're going. You're hoping that the pilot knows what he's doing. And then there's that amazing moment when you reach a certain altitude and you break through the clouds, and it's completely clear. It's absolutely sunny. No turbulence, no rain, no dangers. And there you are in this calm serenity above the clouds. That is an illustration, quite honestly, of the Christian life. As we're living our lives here below, as it were, near the ground, there can be all kinds of storms and troubles. And there's times we can think it's all clouds and darkness, and it's all difficulties, and we can't see the sun anyplace. But the whole while that we're undergoing these things, above in glory, there is a calm serenity around the throne of God. It isn't ever as though God somehow lost control, or that God somehow isn't noticing or isn't orchestrating all things for His glory and for the good of His people. Genesis chapter 3 has often been referred to as one of the darkest, if not the darkest, chapters in all of Scripture. And there's good reason why it's called that. What happened in this history was indeed awful. It seems altogether dark and foreboding. And it ushered in a world full of woe and troubles. However, when Scripture says the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generation, that also applies to Genesis chapter 3. And so, beloved, we're going to look, as we ask the Lord quietly in our hearts for His help, we're going to see how that applies also to this chapter, that He would show us, even in the midst of what seems to be an absolutely disastrous series of events, not only hope, but Christ in the midst of the darkness. And so this entire chapter, more or less, will be our consideration this afternoon. But let me just read now one verse, chapter 3, 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The theme of this message is beauty for ashes. In the first place, we cannot but help to notice man's fall and consider that for a little bit. Then we're going to see God's righteous judgments on man's actions, the woman's actions, Satan's actions. But then we're also going to see, and primarily concentrate on toward the latter part of this time, God's mercy, gospel mercy. So beauty for ashes, man's fall, God's judgment, and gospel mercy. We know that the chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles, you know, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, those divisions were added later. Those are not part of the original Scriptures. If you would see the original Scriptures, well, we can't see them anymore, but if you see the Scriptures in their original language, it's just a scroll that just goes from one to the next history. And these chapter divisions were placed later in history to help us navigate Scripture. And it's quite something when you think that the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 actually followed each other one sentence after the next. In chapter 2, there we have the man and his wife were not ashamed. And that appears immediately before the words, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. When you think about Adam and Eve in their pristine holiness, the way they came from the hands of God, we would say they are the jewel of God's creation, that of all that He made, these two are exceptional because they reflect God Himself in a most unique way. They bear the image of God unlike any other creature. And they were perfect, and they were sinless, and they were ideally suited for each other. They were married by the Lord Himself. They were set not only in a perfect world, but they were set in a hand-planted garden that the Lord had made for them, the best of the best. And not only did they enjoy perfect harmony between themselves, not only were they set in lovely circumstances, but they also, and above all things, enjoyed God's perfect love and His unbroken communion, His favor, His blessing. They could love Him without any deviation, without anything in between. They could know His love. They could love each other with a selfless, sinless, abounding love. You know, we often say of somebody who's well-to-do, they don't have a care in the world. Well, that's never true. But of Adam and Eve, it was. They didn't have a care in the world. They could look at God. They could look at each other in the face without any shame. They had no sorrow. They had no pain. They had no troubles, only joy and peace and glory. And then you read, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The word translated here, subtle, could also be understood as clever or crafty. And the word serpent, of course, throughout almost all of Scripture has carried a double meaning. There's the snake that we're familiar with, but serpent has time and again been used by reference to Satan, to the fallen angel, who we call the devil. Now, here already we have our first lesson. Here we have a perfect world, a perfect couple, perfect communion with God, and we have him. And he doesn't come to Adam and Eve, you'll notice, as he is. He doesn't just appear on the scene in his total awfulness. He comes in disguise. And the very first lesson, boys and girls, that's exactly how Satan comes to us today. Satan doesn't appear in your room. He doesn't appear at your workplace. He doesn't appear in your home and start to tempt you. No, it's always disguised. He's always trying to make sin look really, really good and to hide all the negatives about sin. And that's something we need to be considering. And then look what he does. Said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, if you have your Bibles, just look at those words carefully, one by one. If you listen to what he says, it's as though he is insinuating that they couldn't have anything. Listen, shall not eat of every tree. And even the first word, yay. Not many of us start conversations with the word yes. Usually that is an indication that a conversation is continuing. Now, we don't know if Eve and Satan had words before, but that certainly makes us wonder. But then this, hath God said. You can actually think about those words in several different ways. Hath God said could mean, is that what you remember God saying? Or hath God said, he didn't say that, did he? This way of speaking, no matter which way we look at it, is meant to do one thing to Eve. Can you guess what that is? Hath God said is meant to introduce doubt, to put just a little bit of doubt in her mind. And that's exactly what what Satan wants to do to us today. He wants us to question God's meaning. He wants us to question God's truthfulness. He wants us to think of God as somehow stingy. You know, hath God not given you everything that you should have? And doesn't he tempt us the same way? Aren't there temptations like, hath God really said you can't have physical relations before marriage? Hath God really said you can't do anything on Sunday? Boys and girls, how many times aren't you tempted with that one? Where in your mind, Sunday is no day. You can't do anything. And that's what Satan wants you to think. Sunday's a day you can't do anything. Has God said you always have to be honest in every situation? Aren't there times? Those kinds of things. Where just a little crack in the door, just a little bit of doubt. Do I really have to be everything God says I should be? And there's one more thing behind that. And it's a common temptation, also for us. Satan wants us to think of God's service as terribly boring. Wants us to think that the ways of sin are just so much more exciting and so much more worthwhile. Who would ever want to sit in a church on the Lord's Day? Who would ever want to read an old book like the Bible? There's so much more to do. See how Satan works? He puts it in your mind. You don't really think that God wants you to live that way, do you? Well, that's as old as the hills. And I just want us to be careful and prayerful. We may think, oh, I can see those temptations coming a mile away. He's got much more experience. 6,000 years of experience and tempting and tricking and deceiving people. We have one lifetime. So who really is more skilled in these things? So let's not to think too highly of our own power to resist or even to recognize temptations when they're right in front of us. We do need the Lord. We're not going to stand on our own two feet against him. These words of Satan in verse 1 of this chapter, it's the first time in history that anyone questioned God, questioned his words, questioned his intentions, questioned his very character. Now, in all fairness, it looks as though Eve tries to put things in a better light. If you look at verses 2 and 3, the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, a lot of to-do has been made about the seemingly additional words, "lest ye touch it." You know, did she add to what the Lord said, or was that part of the original? But that's not quite the biggest problem here. She does say too much by adding one little word. Did you catch it? She said, "lest ye die." The word "lest" in this context means you might. "Lest ye die" means if you take of that forbidden fruit, you might die. That's not what God said. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will, what? Surely die. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Do you see the way Eve's already caving? She's already starting to think, well, maybe there's something more to this than meets the eye. Then, what Satan follows up with is worth looking at. First, after sowing a little bit of doubt in her mind, he tells the first outright lie. Satan said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." It's no wonder that Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John chapter 8, because he says he has been a liar from the beginning. That means any time you're tempted to think that something about God's service, something about God's word, something about God himself is less than perfect, you've been tempted. As soon as you start making comparisons between the ways of the world and the so-called benefits of sin and the ways of God, you're being tempted right there. Before you even fall for it, that's already, you're halfway down the stream. That's how Satan gets us. Just start thinking about it. Just start weighing the difference. That's all you need to do. And then he goes on to say, now, had Satan just said that, Eve might have been taken back saying, "What? God lying?" But then Satan dresses it up a little bit, like he always does. He goes on to say, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, those words go by really fast. Let's take a look at them carefully, because they're very instructive for us. "For God doth know." Now think about that. God said, "Don't eat." Satan says, "Go right ahead." And then the reason he gives, "God knows that if you do," meaning God's been hiding something from you. God's not told you the whole story. God knows what'll happen if you take of it, and he doesn't want you to have that happen. So God's withheld something from you. Something, obviously, that Satan would think is beneficial. And God knew this all along. Now, how many times aren't we tempted? We know that God knows everything. God knows about the troubles that have come in our life. How many times aren't we tempted? Well, God knew this was going to happen. Why didn't he prevent it? Same thing as what Satan's saying here. God knows. He just didn't tell you. Then notice the words, "in the day ye eat thereof." You can have all the benefits I'm going to promise you now. In the very day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, it's all going to be yours. You can have it all immediately. What's the implication? You don't have to live a life of obedience. You don't have to go year after year in the service of the Lord. You can have everything you need now. Just follow my directions. Now, Satan wants us to to rush into sin? How many times doesn't temptation come at you really strongly and it feels like you're being pushed along? Why? Satan doesn't want you thinking about it too long. He just wants you in it. Don't consider too long now. Have it now. Have it immediately. The benefits are right there for the taking. And then this. Have you ever thought about these words? And your eyes shall be opened. What's the implication there? They're closed. God created you blind. You don't really see until you do this. Isn't that something? Not only does he call God a liar, but he says he's created you blind. If you follow my direction, your eyes will be open. Now, how does that apply to today? He tempts us to explore the forbidden, the unknown. He wants us to poke around a little bit in the mystery of iniquity. Now, how many people your age, I'm thinking of you young people, maybe you're praying, maybe you want to live a godly life, maybe you're trying to stay away from all the nonsense of our time and the sinful things, and how many people look at you and they're thinking to themselves, or maybe they even mock with you, they say, oh, you don't know what you're missing, right? And then you get tempted to think, yeah, you're right. My parents are so strict. I can't go here or there. I'm not allowed to do this or that, hang around with so-and-so. Boy, I feel like I'm in a box. Well, there's a reason we put fences around cows, isn't there? Because if there's no fences, the cows are going to get in a heap of trouble, aren't they? They're going to run out into the highway. They're going to end up in a ditch or break their leg or who knows what. There's a reason for fences. It's for their good. And there's a reason why your parents say what they do. There's a reason why God has commandments. There's a reason why he has his word. It's for our good. Don't let Satan make you think that you're living this life where you can't do this and you can't do that. Thank God that you can't. And if you have broken the fence, don't you think it's time to come back? To repent of what you've done and to return. Otherwise, you're just following the same old lie. Here, you don't know what you're missing until you go off into the world. Well, we don't need to know what we're missing. We want to know what we have with God, and that's plenty. And then, ye shall be as gods. How does that translate to today? I don't think anybody here is thinking, well, I can be as God. We're not quite that stupid. But it comes a little subtler to us. Live your own life. Make your own rules. You can do what you want. Serve the Lord, follow his commandments. Maybe you've got better things to do. Just be free of all that. Be independent. Why serve when you can rule? Why do we need to go to church? And, you know, church people are a little bit odd anyway. Look at the people around, all the other people. They don't live like that. Rules, rules, and more rules. Isn't that what Satan suggests to us? And how many people just out the door they go, into the world, oh, now we're free, are they? Scripture says not. Scripture says we become servants to sin. And then knowing good and evil. This is an interesting one. Here the temptation is there's a whole wide world out there that you don't know about. Now, it's interesting. For most of us as church folk, Satan doesn't say, okay, just go diving into the greatest iniquity. No, it usually starts like, just take a peek. Just see what's going on. You've heard about these parties. Maybe just go to one, just one. You're not going to get involved in that. You just want to see. Or you want to know what everybody's talking about. You want to feel like you're the only one who doesn't know. Dark side of the internet, maybe just a little bit of flirtation. Just a little something. That's how Satan gets us. Just a little. Not too much. Not too far. Just a little. Never works. It never stays just a little. And then, here again, knowing good and evil, what's the implication? You don't know anything. God set you up and you're as ignorant as can be. Follow me. You'll know all kinds of things. And haven't you met worldly people in business or whatever? They feel sorry for you. Oh, you're one of those people. You think the world was created in six? Oh, yeah. Well, maybe when you get a little more sophisticated, you'll know more. Well, Satan was saying the same thing to our first parents right away. You don't really know anything until you know this. And what's God's, Satan's goal? God hasn't done a thing for you. If you follow him, your life is going to be a total loss. You'll be throwing your life away. The world is where it's at. Sin is where it's at. That's where you're going to have a good time. And then, you know what Satan's most powerful tool was? Silence. He dangles all of this in front of Eve and then he just be quiet. Why is he quiet? Because while he's talking, she's listening. But now it's time to think. And that's exactly how he works today. You don't have to be bombarded with the temptation, because once you let it into your head, once you start weighing it and thinking about it, he's got you. And silence is the best way for him to keep you. He puts a temptation in front of your eyes. He puts it in your ears. He puts it in your mind. And then he just lets it work on you. And sure enough, what does Eve do? Instead of turning around saying, this is, there's no way, she starts looking. She starts thinking. And that's what Scripture tells us. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, look, she's not going to take it yet. She's just looking, that's all. And that's what Satan wants us to do. Not to dive in, just to dabble, just to peek a minute or two, a glance, extra glance, toy with the temptation. Just think about it. Nothing wrong with thinking about it, is there? That's what he wants us to think. What's he doing? He's drawing us in. James describes it this way: when lust, that is, desire, hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, brings forth death. So the lesson there is we can't toy around with temptation. You can't just have an inch or a foot or a little bit. You can't play with sin as though it's not going to get you. So there it is. Pleasant to the eyes. That's another one. Good for food, as if they didn't have enough food, right? Every tree in the garden but one, and they don't have enough food. And then pleasant to the eyes. How much today gets passed along as culture, sophistication, aesthetics, art, when it's really sin? Oh, what a fine acting job that person did. They're sinning. They're living a life that doesn't exist. They're pretending to be somebody's husband or wife when they're not. Would you want your mom or dad to be kissing a stranger or carrying on with a stranger? As long as they're an actor, does that make it okay? As long as they get paid enough, does that make it okay? Of course not. But what does Satan do? Oh, well, that's an art. That's aesthetics. That's something different. That's culture. It's okay if it's culture. Well, that's what Satan was saying. Pleasant to the eyes. Beautiful fruit. Look at that tree. She was getting taken in. So do we get taken in. Temptations are rarely ugly. They don't work if they're ugly. Temptations are painted, glossed over, made to look as pretty as possible to get us, just like a fish on a hook, bites for the lure, doesn't know what's underneath, so he gets us. And then the clincher. And a tree, this is in her mind, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now maybe Eve was smart enough to realize, I don't need the food. I've got plenty. There's all kinds of beauty all around us. It's a beautiful creation, unfallen as yet. But now this one. Make one wise. Now, here's an amazing thing. What does God say wisdom is? God say wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So following God's ways, that's wisdom. What does Satan say? Follow me, you'll be wise. What does Eve think? Maybe there's another way to wisdom, an easier way to wisdom. And isn't that the world we're living in? Look at Canada today. Good is evil. Christians, narrow-minded, bigoted, they stand for everything against progression. The world says, but everything that Scripture says is, that's good. You just follow that. That's the new enlightenment. That's where we learn all the important things. Satan's world is upside down. And that's a temptation, isn't it? Who wants to stand out? Who wants to be faithful at a cost? Who wants to be snickered at or written about in the media and all those things? She took of the fruit and did eat. It's done. Just like that. And it wasn't just a little thing. If you see how this was all laid out by Satan, all the arguments, all what he portrayed it to be, she trashed God. She didn't believe that God created them knowing enough, didn't have enough, wasn't good enough, and that somehow Satan knew better. Satan couldn't be happier. You know that Satan tried to rebel against God when he was still an angel in heaven. That didn't work. He was cast out. So now he thought, fine, then I'll do the same thing to God's creation. I'm going to get them to do what I did, and they'll be cast out by God too. No mercy forever, just like me. And the saddest thing is, boys and girls, you've heard the expression, misery loves company. So if you do something naughty, instead of you being the only one, you'd like to get somebody else to be naughty with you so you don't feel so bad. What does she do? She rebels against God herself. Now her mind, already fallen, is beginning to be alienated to God. What does she do? She goes to her husband. Gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I think it's curious the words with her. Does that mean Adam was there the whole time? Or does that just mean he was involved in the eating by and by? Either way, what a helpmeet she was. This woman was created to be a helper to her husband and some help. She lures him into the same ditch she had dug for herself. And it wasn't just him. She plunged him and all of their posterity and every human being to this day. Why do I spend so much time on this? Beloved, we so need, I need it, you need it, to see how ugly sin is, how destructive it is. And I know it doesn't seem that way. It always is the temptation. It's not a big deal. It's not so bad. Look, we're still here. We still do our things. Look at all the people in Canada. They're still getting on in business and they're having families. How bad could it be? What about the minute you die? Lost. You want to see how bad it can be? Just take a look there. And we don't even have to guess. Jesus opens the curtain for us to see what's there. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The second that rich man dies lost, the next words we read, he opened his eyes being in torments. He would have loved to have one drop of water. One drop. The man who had all the food in the world, one drop of water, couldn't have it. So concerned that his brothers would end up in the same place, he wants to send a messenger to warn them. There it is. We've lost it. We've lost it. Not just her and her husband, we lost it all. We lost our God. We lost our innocence. We lost our dignity. We lost our life. We died spiritually on the spot. We began to die physically that very day, torn asunder relationally. We ruined the creation through the curse that we earned. And God would have been righteous to end it all right then and there. The arrogance, the pride, the ingratitude. He gave them far more than we can even imagine. And they just trampled it underfoot. They cast him aside. And the amazing thing is the Lord did deal with them. But not as we might have expected. It could have ended right there. Didn't end right there. Now, you might think, okay, we've heard Genesis 3 how many times? Do we have to sludge through all of that again? you must understand it's not my pleasure to do that, to be talking about this. But honestly, sin in our day has become open, blatant, public, in our face, temptations literally everywhere, and we so desperately need to see sin in all its colors. It's for good reason that God says to us in James 4, "For the friendship of the world is enmity with him." Do you want God against you? Well, then cozy up to the world, says the word of God. That's it. And Jesus is even more stark. We cannot love God and mammon, stuff, materialism, and all what the world has to offer. So their eyes were opened, all right. Verse 7, they were horrified at what they saw. They were ashamed. They had no covering. Now, you think about that a minute. Did Adam and Eve all of a sudden change in their appearance? You know, did they all of a sudden become ugly? There's no reason to think that. Something else changed. They didn't need a covering because their bodies looked different. They needed a covering because their mind and their soul became ugly in their eyes, and they needed something to cover it up. So how does this work? Guilt enters the world through sin, and right on the heels of guilt is what? Shame. And it isn't amazing that even as sinful as our world is today, there's still shame. So much sin happens in the dark. Many of us like to hide our sins from other people. We don't want anybody else to know what we're really like inside. I still remember a very well-known minister years ago, and at the time it just didn't register, but he said, if people knew what was in my heart, they would all run out of church. Well, I understand that. Do you? Would you want people to know every thought you think, every place your eyes go, everything you've ever put in your ears? I don't think there's a single person here that wouldn't be ashamed. Now, what do? They do two things. They first try to hide. They run. And then they try to cover themselves. Now, think about the change that just happened. They used to delight in the presence of God. Now, they flee from it. And may I ask you a little question? Do you flee from the presence of the Lord? You may think, well, wait a second, the Lord is everywhere present, there's no place to go, and that's true. But you know, we still can do that. Church is a place where we meet with God. Prayer is a place where we meet with God. In the Word of God, He's speaking to us. Do we avoid these places? Are we over our prayers? 1, 2, 3, done. Scripture reading, maybe a paragraph or so, that's enough. More things to do in my life. Church, do we not show up for the least little excuse? Or if a little bit of rain or whatever it might be? We can also hide from God out of disinterest or out of shame. But then verse 9, one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" You may think, why is that so remarkable? God didn't lose Adam, boys and girls. It wasn't like he was looking for him and calling his name because he didn't know where he was. He knew exactly where he was. And he knows exactly where we are, also spiritually. It wasn't God who lost Adam. It was Adam who lost God. And why is this so remarkable? Because here in verse 9, already, we have the beginning of God's mercy. God sought Adam and Eve. He called them out of their hiding place. Now, he would deal with them. He would chasten them. But what a mercy, he didn't destroy them. And that was not his intention. He would chasten them as any good father would do, and he would heal them. Is that happening this afternoon? Do you hear his voice in your life? Is he calling you right now? Calling you to come out of whatever you're in, out of darkness, out of a particular sin, calling you to repent. He's not calling you to make a shame out of you. He's calling you to himself. He's calling your name personally, not generically, personally, not to destroy, but to restore. Where art thou? Have you ever heard that? Not audible voice, not in a vision, but have you ever felt that God was closing in on you? That God, in no uncertain terms, was calling you out of the darkness, summoning you to himself. It is true, we can run from God, but we cannot hide from God. Now, Adam shows his now true colors by presenting a lame excuse. He says, well, the reason I'm hiding is because I'm ashamed. And of course, that's a confession of guilt. Why is he ashamed? Because he sinned. See how hopeless a case man is apart from grace. And then Adam has the audacity not only to say he was ashamed as if that's an excuse, but then when he's asked by God, what does he do? He points to his wife. And by implication to God, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. That's really sad, isn't it? In essence, Adam is saying, it's not my fault. You gave me this woman, and if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be in this mess. And don't we do a lot of the same things? Aren't we prone to blame God when things go wrong, when in fact, everything that goes wrong in the entire world is because of sin, not because God isn't good? And then when God questions Eve, verse 13, what's the woman do? The serpent, he beguiled me. And I did eat. Wasn't my fault. If you hadn't created that miserable snake, I wouldn't be in the condition I'm in today. That's us. Repentance is found in neither of them. They don't show the least bit of remorse for what they did. All they can do is make excuses, but no repentance. That's our picture. This is what we call fallen man. This is exactly what it looks like. Blame shifting, it's somebody else's fault, it's not my fault, and if it is my fault, it's a teeniest little bit of an admittance, I did eat. That's all they could manage to say. It's God's fault for not converting me, it's God's fault for giving me this lousy job, if you knew what kind of spouse I had, and on we go with all our excuses. It's not my fault, or if it is my fault, it's only a little bit of my fault. And we tack on a teeny little admission at the end. Now, one more thing. Did you notice how God doesn't ask Satan anything? He asked Adam, what have you done? He asked Eve, what did you do? He didn't ask Satan anything. Why? No restoration for Satan. No opportunity for repentance, no questions asked, no hope for him at all. He was done. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly thou shalt go, eat dust all the days of thy life. That was the judgment placed upon the snake, for allowing himself to be used in such a way. But then the next words were leveled at Satan himself, far more devastating. I will put enmity, division, hatred between thee and the woman, the very one who he thought he had conquered. I'm going to put a division between you. No unity between you, no alliance between you. I'm dividing the two of you. And between thy seed, those who follow you, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The beautiful thing about that verse, no time limit. That verse is still, that promise is still in effect. God started a war on that day that continues to rage till this day. It will continue to rage in our homes, in our schools, in our shops. It'll be everywhere. And it will continue to go on and on until the end. What is the war? Satan tries to overthrow God's church, and God preserves her. Satan, with all of his willing followers, and really, how many in the world outnumber the church? I mean, how many true Christians that are compared to the people who follow Satan today? But never mind. Even though outnumbered, we have the Lord. And so the church continues. The Son of God, through the Spirit of God, with the Word of God and the grace of God. Jesus himself said it, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And the weapons of our warfare, Paul writes, are not carnal, they are mighty, through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul even goes on to say, thanks be to God for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's past tense. It's already done. The war is won. Those who are his are on the victor's side. Now, there would be grave punishments, indeed. First of all, the woman's sorrow would be multiplied. And it says there would be pain associated with childbirth. Isn't it interesting that even today we call the childbirth process labor? Because it is laborious, it is painful. And when you think about it, it is a reminder, a constant reminder, that it was a woman who brought forth sin into this world. And then something that's often misunderstood, when God says to Eve that her husband would rule over her, some people say, well, this shows that the headship of the man is something that happened on account of the fall. That's not true. Eve was already created to be a help for Adam. So the headship thing was there, but being head or being a follower of a perfect head is easy. If you had a perfect husband, following him would be effortless if you were a perfect woman. But that's not what's going on. Now, Eve is subject to a sinner, to a fallen, selfish man. So I know maybe it doesn't sound very nice coming from a man, but whenever any authority figure acts harshly, that authority figure will be judged by God for that sin. However, that's a reminder that this is part of the fall and of the curse. She formerly had a perfect husband, led him to ruin, and God says, fine, now you're subject to the ruin that you made of him. Adam's chastening, it's interesting. We often hear about the sweat of the brow and all of that, but did you ever think about all that God said to him? It's actually very significant. He starts by saying, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Now, of course, God is not saying husbands don't have to listen to their wives. That's not what God is saying here. But what he is saying is husbands must not listen to their wives when their wives are leading them and the children astray into sin. Adam didn't lead Eve as he should have. He was led by her. Had he been the man he should have been, perhaps this had not happened. This is where the feminist movement gets it all wrong. There's no inequality between men and women. In the eyes of God, men and women are equal value. But we are distinct in the roles God gives us. And it's so striking to me, you don't hear all of our fellow Canadians saying, well, I want to be prime minister too. Why does Mr. Harper just have that? Or when the policeman pulls us over, we don't all say, well, we're just as important as you. Who do you give the right to give me a ticket? Or when we go before the judge, we don't all say, well, come down there, I'm going to take a turn. No, we all function under authority. And we seem to be pretty fine with that. But somehow when it comes to men and women and the roles God gave them, well, we're not fine with that. That's because of this. That's because the very first sin involved an abuse of God-given authority. Cursed is the ground, he says. So our days are full of labor. Next time you come home from work or from school, it's like, oh, all that work and tests and exams, and it's just so much. Just remember where it came from. There was a time when work was a joy, when it was effortless, when it was pleasant, when it was God glorifying. Now it's just work. Now by the grace of God, we can have that somewhat restored. We can again enjoy our work, even though it's laborious. We can do it to the glory of God, says Scripture. But now that takes grace. That's not something we can do ourselves. Children, when was the last time you had to go out and plant weeds? Don't need to do that, do you? They just grow on their own. And we're constantly pulling them out and cultivating the fields and all that. That should be a reminder. Every weed we pull should make us think we really blew it. We destroyed what God had given us. And what does man do in response? That's interesting too. You would say with all the work that people are burdened with all the weeds and the thorns and the pain in childbearing, you think there'd be a cry to heaven of repentance. No, what do? We invent anesthetics to deaden the pain. We invent herbicides in order to get rid of the weeds. We invent this and that and the other thing. To do what? To avoid the consequences of what we've done. Now, am I saying those are evil things? I'm not saying that. God's word doesn't say that. But if we spent one-tenth the time on being reconciled to God rather than all the time spent on minimizing the effects of the fall rather than addressing the root of the fall, we would be in a much better condition. Because even if we could fend off everything and anything, we still die unreconciled to God. That's our blindness. Dealing with the symptoms, never addressing the root cause unless the grace of God prompts us to do so. The miracle of this whole chapter, not only did God pursue Adam and Eve, but then something extraordinary happens. He covers them. He clothes them. And he did it himself. They had made themselves incredibly ugly morally. Instead of destroying them, he draws them to himself. This is what I meant when I said beauty for ashes. The first Adam, he failed miserably. The second Adam, as Scripture refers to Jesus Christ, failed not. And all who put their trust in him will also not fail. They will come to experience indeed what the Scripture says, that all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. You can't but look at verse 21 before we close. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God, notice the words, make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, just stop and think about that for just a second. This is the same God who 7 days ago or so spoke the universe into existence. Now, you would think speaking coats into existence would be relatively easy. Scripture says he made them. Now you may think so. It's very significant. Because he made them out of something else. He made them out of a slain animal. Where else would coats of skins be made from? These coats came by way of sacrifice. An innocent animal who didn't sin now dies, and you could just picture, can't you, God draping these clothes over them. before sending them out into the cold, cruel world they had created. He said, now there, wear these. Cover your shame. Be reconciled to me. We take one last look, not back at the paradise we lost, but at the goodness of God in promising not just paradise restored, but paradise perfected. Because those who look to God's sacrifice, to the coats that he still makes, coats of righteousness, for lost sinners like Adam and Eve, when we are clothed by faith with the righteousness of Christ, we don't get to do Eden over again. We have something far better. Scripture speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, where heaven and earth are no longer divided, but they are seamlessly one, where righteousness is permanent, where we can't fall again, where we will be with the Lord forever without any possibility of failing again. The foundation of that city is sure. Simply put, this afternoon, paradise lost, paradise beyond restored. And how did that happen? By Adam and Eve? Far from it, by God himself. God covering sin with a covering of his own making. That's the beauty, beloved, that God gives also to us for the ashes that we've made out of our lives. And the saddest thing to me is this. If you could just picture for a minute that we had this beautiful home, and we had these beautiful relationships, and we had everything we ever needed. Just picture that as a beautiful mansion. And we're living in that mansion. What did we do? We torched it. We burned that house down over our heads, and now we are sitting on a pile of ashes. Now, God could have said, there you go. That's what you deserve. What did he do? Instead of just building another mansion, now he places this castle called everlasting life, called the new heavens and the new earth. And instead of having us build it, he makes it himself. The door is wide open. His son is the bridge between our ash heap and that place. And the saddest thing of all is man just sits there with the castle door not 3 feet from his side, thinking that he's doing just fine. That's our picture by nature. As foolish could be, and not even realizing it. Not even recognizing. Sitting on the ashes, thinking ourselves happy, castle door a step away. It proves, beloved, it's not us finding God. It's him awakening us to the reality that we've lost him. And then with that reality, drawing us to himself in mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. Amen.